Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. You know, the great Mark Twain, what a wit he was and what an author he was. He once said this, quote, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand," end of quote. That's such a great quote from Mark Twain. It's so true, and there's one teaching of Scripture in particular that does stick in people's craw. It's this concept that Jesus is the only way to heaven. In fact, he said it himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." That's John chapter 14, verse 6. Michael Icona has written a great essay on this. He talks about how, for a lot of people, it's incredibly troubling. It seems like God is being unfair in asking people to believe only in Jesus to get to heaven. Is it possible that somehow we've misinterpreted the Scriptures on this? Well, of course, even outside of the Scriptures, the church teaches this too, but Jesus himself claimed on many occasions that he is, in fact, the unique way to God. And this is multiply attested. There's this concept called multiple attestation in the Bible. It's really important. It means that when different writers writing independently of one another all say the same thing. In other words, they don't have each other's books on their desk. They're not copying from another source as they're writing this. That's good because it's multiple lines of evidence. And so Jesus said this on multiple occasions, multiply attested, and so did his first followers. Peter and Paul taught the same thing. Look at the Gospels, look at the letters of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Matthew 11, 27. Luke 10, 22. You can look up these verses on your own. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. John 3, 36 is the famous dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is no other name given under heaven and earth that by which we must be saved." Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26. In 27. And a very striking version of this truth is also found in John chapter 8, verse 24, when Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins." Wow. That's an unbelievable claim. And if it is not true, we're in big trouble. But Jesus' claims were outrageous to his contemporaries in many ways, and they are to moderns too. So what do we have to do? We have to ask, first of all, the big question: is this claim of Jesus Christ actually true? As the great baseball player, Oakland A's and New York Yankees legend Reggie Jackson once said, "It ain't bragging if you can back it up." Jesus was asked for proof. How do we know that what you're saying is true? And here's what he kept saying. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, Jesus did do many other signs as well. And in fact, John's gospel is really the book of signs in so many ways. That's what the miracles of Jesus are called in John's gospel. But the greatest miracle of all is his resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday. Now, how does this claim, and by the way, we think there's great evidence for this, for the resurrection of Jesus, and we've talked about this on other programs, we'll talk about it again in future episodes, but how do these claims of Jesus square with those of other religions? Now, we don't have time to cover all of them, but we'll mention a couple of them. We'll mention Islam and we'll mention Mormonism, but don't kid yourself. Every single religion that's out there thinks that it is the one true religion and teaches that. Make no mistake, There is no major world religion that says, oh, you can kind of take it or leave it. No, each one claims to have the unique truth on things. So let's look again at these two examples in particular. And Mike Lycona says, when it comes to the Quran says, here's how you can tell that the Quran is divinely inspired. Just try on your own to write a surah that's as good as or better than one that's in the Quran. Now, what is a surah? A surah is a little bit like a psalm or part of a psalm in the Bible. So that's what the Quran says. Hey, you can know that it's divinely inspired if you try to do this on your own. You just can't do it. What about the Book of Mormon? The Book of Mormon says, hey, all you got to do is pray and ask God, is it true? And if you ask God with a sincere and trusting heart, he will reveal to you that it is true. And we'll look at that one in just a second, but let's get back to the Quran. Lycona says, take a look at Surah number 108 in the Quran, which says this, lo, we have given thee abundance, so pray unto thy Lord and sacrifice. Lo, it is thy insulter and not thou who is without prosperity. Okay. So the test is, you can't come up with anything that's as good as or better than that, more beautiful than that. Well, Lycona says, we could potentially conceive of something that is at least of equal beauty. Let's look at Psalm 117 from the Bible. Here's what Psalm 117 says. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Or what about this? Here's an early hymn that was sung in the church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can find it quoted, if you will, preserved in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is what it says about Jesus. Quote, he was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, one might argue that these passages are at least as beautiful as Surah number 108. Now, a Muslim person might say to you, hang on here, you've got to know the original language to truly compare it. You've got to read number 108 in Arabic, in the original tongue. But a Jewish person or a Christian person might say, hang on here, Psalm 117 is even more beautiful as well when you read it in the original Hebrew. What about 1 Timothy 3:16? A Catholic or a Protestant might say, if you read 1 Timothy 3:16 in Greek, in its original language, it is also pretty wonderful. In fact, it's got sort of a rhyming couplet. It's a little bit like a poem when you read it in the original Greek language. So at the end of the day, this test really is kind of subjective, and it, as Lycona says, boils down to a matter of personal taste. Do you prefer the beauty of Arabic, Hebrew, or Greek? It's a little bit like, do you like Bach, Beethoven, or Mozart better? Okay, now what about the Book of Mormon and its test for its truth? And a Mormon missionary might ask you this, have you prayed about whether or not the Book of Mormon is true? And we did a whole series on Mormonism on the Faith Explained. You can find it in the archives on the Faith Explained page at relevantradio.com. And Ron Carlson, who for so many years tried to explain the flaws in Mormonism to a lot of audiences that included Mormons themselves, tried to help them. He would say this to Mormon missionaries. He would say, yes, I have prayed, and I have asked God whether or not the Book of Mormon is true. And God told me that it was false, and that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was a false prophet. What can a Mormon missionary say in response to that? It's a subjective answer, but you can't argue against it. How do you know that it's not true? So there are other reasons why we don't think that the Book of Mormon is legitimate. Archaeological evidence or the lack thereof for it, that's a big factor. I refer you back once again to our series on Mormonism for more on that. At the end of that series, I actually interviewed Kayla Richardson, a convert to Catholicism, from Mormonism. Check it out. But what about the test that Jesus provided for the truth of his claims? Now, this is a lot harder to pull off. He says, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be physically resurrected from the dead. Now, he either did that or he didn't. And so the great thing is for us, the great news is for us, that he left a ton of evidence behind. There is a lot of historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, many people say it is the best attested event in antiquity, historically. Many books have been written about this, including by Lycona himself, along with Gary Habermas, one of my former professors. He's written so much on the resurrection, including a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. It's a good place to start. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So in terms of assessing Jesus' claim, his unique claim to be the only path to God, other than the evidence for his resurrection, we can also look at three other questions that Lycona mentions. What is truth? What is ethical? And what is required? So let's unpack those a little bit. Now, with the concept of truth, we always want to remember the famous saying of Pope Benedict XVI. He called this culture that we're living in currently a dictatorship of relativism. Now, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate, I guess you could say, was sort of the proto-relativist. Jesus said that he had come into the world to proclaim the truth, and Pilate asked him, what is truth? He could have fit right in the 21st century. So modern people want to say there is no truth, there is no objective overarching truth that all of us have to adhere to. There is only his truth, her truth, their truth. What is truth? It's all relative. Well, how do we look at this? Certain things are either true or they're not. I think that common sense would certainly dictate this. And Lycona gives the example of what happened in 1997 when the Hale-Bopp comet got really close to Earth. I don't know if you remember this, but you could see it with the naked eye. In fact, it was the first time that this particular comet had been seen on planet Earth since the time of the Spartans back in 383 BC. But there was a tragic story that played out alongside this meteorological event. You might recall that there was a speck that appeared in the sky next to the comet. Astronomers said this is actually the planet Mars. But at the time, there was a small cult that was in operation called the Heaven's Gate Cult. It was led by a false prophet named Marshall Applewhite. Marshall Applewhite said, oh, no, that's not what it is. He convinced 38 people that followed him that that speck in the sky was not the planet Mars, but actually it was a spaceship. It was a spaceship that was traveling along with the comet, and that spaceship was going to rescue his group from Earth before the planet would be destroyed. The only way out is to trust him, to follow him. And in fact, they did. They committed suicide, believing that this quote-unquote spaceship would take their souls to another galaxy named Heaven, as planet Earth would be obliterated. What a great tragedy. Obviously, that was not true. Marshall Applewhite himself, according to Lycona, was a shady character. He was actually arrested at the age of 43 for stealing people's credit cards. He was fired from a job as a music professor because of, quote, health problems of an emotional nature, end of quote. Now, no one is going to deny that people who belonged to the Heaven's Gate cult, they derived some good vibes, as it were, from it. They may have felt peace. They may have felt a sense of hope. They may have even felt a sense of personal fulfillment by being involved with this group. But Marshall Applewhite was a false prophet, and his followers were deceived. Were they sincere? Yes. But was the object of their faith faulty? Also, yes. And that's a really, really important thing to know. Your faith can be very, very solid, but it's all about what you're putting your faith in, the solidity of the object. For example, if you want to sit down on a chair, put your full body weight on it. But if someone has sawed one of the legs and put it back together in such a clever way that you don't know that, you are going to hit the ground. There's nothing wrong with your faith, but the object of your faith was faulty. And this is what we have to do when we're examining religions. We have to look at their truth claims. What is the evidence? A famous hamburger commercial once said, where's the beef? What's your proof? If Jesus claims to be the exclusive way to God, if that is true, then other religions simply don't have that essential truth. If they don't teach this, a religion can give people subjective feelings of peace, hope, love. It can make their lives better in certain ways, but if they're lacking an objective truth, that's a big, big problem. Lycona says you need to follow a religion that is true in both senses, objectively and also subjectively. Some people are bothered by this, but truth is all about, do these claims, do these truth claims actually correspond to reality? If Jesus truly existed and truly rose from the dead, well, that makes his teachings, especially about his claim to be the way to God, have a very, very high probability of being true, to say the least. The next question we have to ask, according to Lycona, is what is ethical? He tells a story about debating a Muslim professor, and somebody in the crowd asked him, "Why do you guys hate each other?" And they both looked at each other and said, "We don't. We don't hate each other. We actually respect one another highly. And it would be disrespectful and disingenuous to try to paper over the fact that each religion claims to be exclusively true. Christianity claims to be the one true religion, and so does Islam. And in fact, it would be disingenuous to say otherwise. And they would actually lose respect for one another, he and this Muslim professor, if they tried to kind of water down what their faith teaches." Lycona also gives the example of Amy Jill Levine, who's a distinguished professor of New Testament studies at Vanderbilt University. And she's actually Jewish, one of the few Jewish New Testament professors. And she says that, quote, "The Christian should be free to try to seek to convert me to Christianity. Such an attempt is biblically warranted and consistent with Christian theology. I remain free to say, thank you, but no thanks. And I would not want someone telling me that my cherished confessional traditions have only limited value, and I would not presume to do the same to another," end of quote. And so she's basically saying, if your religion proffers to be the truth, you have every right to tell that to other people. But I also have the right to say no, because belief can never be coerced. We simply propose the faith. We never impose the faith, as Pope Benedict used to say all the time. The last question is, what is required? Many people say, all you have to do is simply be a sincere person or a quote-unquote good person to get to heaven. Well, as Jesus once said to the so-called rich young ruler, no one is good but God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, of course, the upshot of that is Jesus actually is God. So yes, we can call him good, but how good do you have to be? On what foundation can you actually base this belief that all you have to do is just be a sincere person or be a good person? It's always a good question to ask someone. Okay, if you say that, what are you basing this on? What are you basing this on? It's a fantastic question to ask about any claim that anybody makes. What's your foundation? Lycona points out that, all right, most people would say that mass murderers will probably not make it to heaven unless they repent. But what about the so-called quote-unquote good person who lives down the street? Someone might say, you just need to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, how many of them do you have to keep, and how stringently do you have to keep them? Have you ever stolen anything as a child? Did you ever break the Sabbath in any way? Have you ever used God's name in a disrespectful way? Have you ever dishonored your parents in some way, shape, or form? Have you ever falsely accused anybody of anything? Or had an obsessive desire for something that belongs to someone else? Well, guess what? If you've done any of these things, you've already violated the commandments. If you've done all of them, you've violated 6 out of the 10. So where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line if it's just about being a sincere, quote-unquote, good person? The truth is, we need a savior, and that's exactly who Jesus was for us. And then the last thing, just kind of an epilogue, Lycona says, timing is super important because some people will not want to listen to you at different times in their life, but they might later on. Maybe they're going through a crisis. Something might come back to them, something you've said, and your consistent faith, they're going to remember that. They might even come to you. You can help them find our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this has been The Faith Explained for today, but we're not done yet. We're going to open up The Faith Explained Q&A mailbag right now. Let's do it. Once again, this is Cale Clark on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, and I want to remind you that you can send in your question to me for the Q&A mailbag, and I'll try to get to it on air as soon as I can. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. A friend of mine actually texted me. Now, he's a non-Catholic Christian. He's constantly asking me questions about the Catholic faith. He sent me an Instagram post that looked at first glance like a true miracle had happened. A woman who had no ovaries gave birth to twins. This was profiled in People magazine. Well, further reading revealed that, in fact, this woman had undergone IVF, in vitro fertilization, and she had had several embryos frozen, and these two actually had successfully been implanted. And that often happens with IVF, twin births. So he said, I'm guessing the Catholic Church is probably against this. Well, that's a good question to ask. What does the church teach about in vitro fertilization? And it does oppose it, but the question is why? Well, there's really two main reasons for this. One reason is that the dignity of the human person is respected when human life is created through an act of love between a husband and wife within marriage. That doesn't happen in a lab. Here's what the Catechism says. It's talking about artificial reproductive techniques like IVF. Quote, they remain morally unacceptable. They disassociate the sexual act from the procreative act. The act which brings the child into existence is no longer an act by which two persons give themselves to one another, but one that entrusts the life and identity of the embryo into the power of doctors and biologists and establishes the domination of technology over the origin and destiny of the human person. Such a relationship of domination is in itself contrary to the dignity and equality that must be common to parents and children. Under the moral aspect, procreation is deprived of its proper perfection when it is not willed as the fruit of the conjugal act. That is to say, of the specific act of the spouse's union. Goes on to say, only respect for the link between the meanings of the conjugal act and respect for the unity of the human being make possible procreation in conformity with the dignity of the person. End of quote. So again, it has to stem from the act of marriage. But there's another reason why the church opposes in vitro fertilization. We know that the life of a human person begins at the moment of conception. That's not just a theological teaching. That's a scientific teaching. That's an objective scientific fact that anybody of any religious persuasion or no persuasion can be able to figure out by simply looking at a high school biology textbook. Science supports this claim. The modern study of genetics has shown us that a unique human person's DNA is created at the very moment the sperm fertilizes the egg. And at that moment of conception, a new human person is fully created. Now, just basically needs time to grow, time and space to grow. But in vitro fertilization does not respect this. What happens in this process is that several embryos are created. The majority of them are actually destroyed in the process, but some are frozen for potential implantation later. From a scientific perspective, it's also important for you to know that, statistically speaking, in vitro fertilization is actually pretty ineffective. Less than a quarter of all treatments are successful. There's a lot of physical pain involved. There's a lot of financial cost involved as well. And there has been some research, and it's hard to make a blanket statement out of this, but some research has indicated that children conceived through IVF may be susceptible to later genetic issues. So does this mean that the church says that couples who are struggling with infertility cannot share in the joy of being parents? This is something that's kind of personal to me because for many years, my wife and I struggled with infertility. And that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. In fact, the church understands, and Pope John Paul II talked about this, that infertility can be a great cross to carry, but it can also be a source of great blessing. The church encourages the option of adoption. There are so many millions of children around the world who long to have parents, who long to be adopted into a family. And it's an act of great love that can bring a lot of joy into the world to decide to adopt. It's a personal decision, to be sure. But what about the scientific option? Can the church use science to help couples who are struggling with infertility who want to have children of their own? The church says yes, as long as it is in accord with the dictates of morality. Here's what Pope Benedict XVI said, quote, "The church pays great attention to the suffering of couples with infertility. She cares for them, and precisely because of this, encourages medical research," end of quote. And so as long as this research can be at the service of a human person, the dignity of the human person, then it's okay. The church is not against science. The church is not anti-science at all, or anti-medicine, as long as it is done in a morally licit way, as long as it doesn't interfere with God's plan for human sexuality, as long as it doesn't disrespect the dignity of the human person and human life. One option is NAPRO technology. I'm not sure if you ever heard of NAPRO technology, but the NAPRO stands for Natural Procreative Technology. It was really pioneered by Dr. Thomas Hilgers. And physicians use this to try to diagnose why a couple which should be in a fertile stage of their life are struggling with infertility. It may be a sign of an underlying disease or problem that's quite serious. It shouldn't be papered over. And so they also help people who are fertile to know when it's optimal to get pregnant. So it's actually very effective. It's very efficient. It's also very safe. And it's in accord with Catholic teaching. And so you can do a search and look for NAPRO technology practitioners who may be in your area. And as far as the children who are conceived through IVF, some people say, are they looked down upon? No, not at all. They are created in the image and likeness of God. And they are very loved just as everyone is loved by Him. It's not their fault that they were conceived in this way, just as when someone is conceived out of wedlock, it is not that child's fault. And so that life is precious. Very many people have regretted this. They're very happy that they have this child, but they'd like to get reconciled with the church because they've understood that the process was not morally licit. Well, the church welcomes these people to go to the sacrament of confession, to ask God for forgiveness. He always stands ready to forgive. As long as we repent and we recognize that what we've done is wrong. And that's true of every sin. And so God is very forgiving. I want to encourage you on that front. A lot of great saints in the history of the church, like St. Augustine, were pretty rank sinners before they asked for the forgiveness of God, and He changed their lives. So hopefully that's a helpful answer to this question on IVF. This is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. That's it for today. I'm Cale Clark, your host. I'll be back on the next episode of this show, and I'll see you later on at 5 p.m. Central for the Cale Clark Show live on Relevant Radio. God bless you.